For the scripture reading this afternoon, I invite you to turn with me to Exodus 16. And I'll be reading from Exodus 16, verse 31 to 36. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." And Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord, to be kept for your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. May God bless His word. Scripture teaches us that what we read about the life of Israel while they were in the wilderness after the Exodus is a pattern, is a paradigm for the life of the Christian presently in this world. The things that Israel experienced, things that they were taught, even the ways in which they were provided for, the Apostle Paul affirms to us were all made for examples and were written for our admonishment. Now, of all the things that happened to Israel after the Exodus and before they came into the land of Canaan, one of the major things that we encounter is the daily provision of manna. Not only was it a miracle when it first occurred, it was repeated day after day after day. In a real sense, the miraculous was commonplace through that period of time. Something then so important, so fundamental for what Israel's life in the wilderness was like, surely we would expect it to have some very important lessons to us, who, in ways somewhat analogous, are sustained by God still, stop by stop, step by step, in our progress through the wilderness of this world, to our heavenly promised land. And I think even saying that really doesn't go far enough in stressing the lessons that God would have His people learn through His provision of their needs through the manna. After all, there were all sorts of things that happened in the wilderness, stories that we encounter, in which God did things, and the end result of those things was not it being memorialized by a place in the tabernacle. After all, when God commanded Israel to build the tabernacle, it wasn't to be the National Museum of Israel. The point was not just to take a bunch of stuff that reminded them of their history and store it there as a place to look at important artifacts. When God ordered the tabernacle to be constructed, it was first and foremost made for the purpose of worshiping God. And the fact that this pot of manna ended up with the ark, along with only two other things, which you might recall were the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod that budded, The fact that this pot of manna ended up with those extremely significant items as the only things to be stored up in this location tells us that there is something extremely important that we ought to learn from this. Of course, as I'm sure you know, Israel didn't have any liberty from God to store just whatever they wanted there. God had to appoint it himself. And God appointed this omer of manna to have a very prominent place in the most holy part of the tabernacle. And therefore, understanding the significance of this pot of manna leads us to a greater understanding of God himself and into a right worship of God who commanded it for that purpose. This afternoon, then, I want to examine this God-appointed memorial bread with some of its implications and pray that we may make good use of its lessons so as not to be like our fathers who ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. But that by God's grace, each and every one of you might find spiritual life and nourishment from the lessons of his word. Well, there are four things I'd like to consider with you on this subject then. First of all, that this pot of manna was a memorial of God's goodness. Secondly, that it was a memorial of God's resources. Thirdly, a memorial of God's presence. And fourthly, a memorial of arrival. First of all, then, a memorial of God's goodness. And a word has to be said first about the nature of this pot of manna as a memorial. We have to understand what a memorial is. The purpose of a memorial is to do what? Is to help us remember things, and not the sorts of things that we just automatically remember anyway, but particularly those things that if we don't keep up a standing remembrance of them, we're prone to forget. Now, isn't that remarkable all by itself? One would think that the experience of eating angel food, as Psalm 78 actually calls it, one would think that an experience like that would not be something people would quickly forget. And yet God knows the temperament and the fickleness of our hearts. He knows how quickly even the most generous displays of his goodness can fade in our memory. Especially this is true of the spiritual impressions that have once been made. Now, without intending to sound unduly critical or harsh on anybody here present, just think about your own experience. From the time our sermon discussion ended this morning to the present, do you feel as if the impressions made upon you by the preaching of the word are still as strong as they were a couple hours ago? Haven't we even found in the last couple hours as a congregation here this afternoon that some of the intensity and Christ focus that perhaps we were moving towards has already begun in some sense to dissipate? And if that is true in situations like this, God knows our hearts very, very well, doesn't he? No, it's true that Israel was unlikely to ever forget the event, to forget the fact that God had fed them in the wilderness with manna. But the Lord knew the propensity of their hearts to forget the impact that those spiritual truths ought to have had. We remember the facts. We remember the things. We remember the Bible stories. Oh, how quickly we forget the applications and the implications of what God teaches us. To our shame, I think, one of the things that most quickly fades from the Christian's memory and appreciation, the impact of which lessens far too quickly from our subjective consciousness, is the memory and the conviction of the goodness of God. Now, of course, no Christian who's biblical will ever deny the doctrine of God's goodness. I'm absolutely convinced that all of you, my brothers and sisters, have asked, do you believe that God is good? Would heartily affirm that you believed it. How quickly does the conviction of that doctrine cease to be the controlling focus and a controlling factor in the way we live our lives every day? Is it always real? Is it always personal to you that your God is not good in the abstract out there, but His goodness reaches your life day by day? I think if we're all honest this afternoon, we have to say that that is one of those truths that needs constant cultivating, constant reminders for us to really live in the consciousness of God's goodness to us. And if that is so, then look again with me at this pot of manna and let your hearts be warmed by the memory of God's goodness to you. When we think of manna, we remember the story of how Israel got the manna. Israel had just been wonderfully freed from slavery in Egypt. God had shown His care for Israel even on the other side of the Red Sea by giving them water when they were thirsty, even in a miraculous way. And now, again, we find Israel murmuring. This time, because they were hungry. And the perspective that they don't hesitate to actually express is that bondage with plenty of this world is better than being pinched and following God. That's very ungrateful, wouldn't you say? It's terribly unbelieving of them. And yet, as we are frequently reminded, how often are we like them still? Constantly thinking that the things of this world apart from God can satisfy more than God Himself. But with such a provoking sentiment expressed, what do we find God do? On this occasion, He doesn't punish Israel. He doesn't make the food turn bitter between their teeth. On the first instance, He freely gives them food. How often has God not dealt with you as your sins deserve? We acknowledge it's true. We acknowledge every day, God isn't dealing with me as my sins deserve. What do I deserve? I deserve hell. And yet, day by day, the Lord in grace sustains me, preserves me. We know these things are true. But do you really feel it? Does it really impact your life and your perspective? Is there a standing memorial for you that frequently reminds you of this truth? God has not dealt with us as our iniquities deserve. As we contemplate that truth, does that reminder lead us on to repentance and a renewed vigor in your worship of God? Because that's the goal. considering the truth of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, it's not so that we sink back into apathy and just have something to think about. It was to lead to worship. And that's one of the reasons it was there in the tabernacle. When you are reminded powerfully, objectively, that God has dealt with you in grace and not according to your sins, are you stirred up to a more vigorous and fervent worship of Him? And then, the memory of God's goodness in that pot of manna would lead them on to consider that they had been very ungrateful for God's provision. Remember how the story progresses? All we have to eat is this manna. We're tired of it. We want some variety in our diets. Friends, I can say with absolute, without any hesitation, that God is providing for each one of you. In the temporal and in the physical sense. Not a single one of you out there right now is starving to death. Even though we have trials and difficulties in God's providence, none of us who believe on His name are forsaken at any point in time. God is objectively good to you. And yet, even though that is true, are we not like Israel? That we grow weary and dissatisfied in the way that God is providing for us. For us, it is not often enough that God does provide. He must do it in a way suitable to our taste. What God is doing is more than adequate, as we see in Israel's instance, and as is so true in our own. But the reality is that we want God to cater to our ever-changing wishes. And it is true that on this occasion, God did chasten them for their ungratefulness and for their sin. But I want you to notice the grace of this story as well. They were sick of the manna. They wanted meat. God sent them the quail. The quail turned bitter between their teeth. But you notice what didn't change? God never stopped giving them the manna. The quail turned bitter. But we don't read that the manna turned bitter between their teeth. It continued just the same as it had the day before. Is this not a remarkable display of His goodness and kindness? How just would it have been for God on this occasion to say something like, "But you don't like my provision of manna, huh? Fine. Try living without it." But for 40 years, God kept renewing His kindness, even when they were ungrateful for it. Haven't you found that to be true in your own experience? If so, isn't it well worth remembering? We need to call God's goodness in forbearing, in giving to us, to mind, a lot more frequently than we do. Day by day, His mercies are renewed. They are new every morning. And so our thankfulness and our gratefulness should be renewed every morning with them. And when we consider God's goodness in this way, as another reminder of how God's goodness is freely given to us, think on the goodness and the mercy of God. Not as a passing thing, but as something that should be held up and kept in perpetual remembrance throughout every generation and every moment of our lives. But closely related to these thoughts is the idea that this pot of manna was also a memorial to God's people of His resources, of the lavish provision that God made for them in the wilderness. And if we think about God's provision, in the first situation, limit your thoughts only to God's physical provision, to His temporal provision. And that all by itself should have amazed Israel. The scripture tells us that each man had an omer a day of the stuff that they called manna. An omer, according to those excellent little charts in the back of many Bibles, was something along the lines of 6.5 pints. And then when you take this and you multiply this stuff for the thousands and millions of Israelites every day for 40 years. You need a calculator to do that math. And when you do that math, even at a very conservative estimate of how many Israelites there were, you still, underestimating their population, come up with something in the amount of 600 billion liters of food that came out of the sky out of nothing. And yet, though we confess that God created all things, and we know that as a doctrine, and though we confess in the Psalms that the cattle on a thousand hills are His, and though we read in our Bibles time and time again, and have even experienced it in our own lives, that God can and does provide, isn't that one of the truths that's almost evaporated instantly the moment you experience a smaller scale emergency? Well, this one must be beyond the ability of God to handle. And of course, we never say that consciously, but it's where our heart goes, doesn't it? This is one of the reasons that God had them store not just some manna, but the exact portion of their daily bread. As a reminder to Israel, when they worshipped Him, in effect, when they came to the tabernacle to pray for their daily bread, that He could, had, and would provide for them. When we come to worship God, do we take into account how He has answered prayers so often? Are we resting in those reminders that His covenant, His promises have never once yet fallen to the ground and never will? But I hope as we read this story in Exodus, our minds and our spirits are elevated above merely the carnal level. While it's true that God does provide, has provided, will provide for His people, let us think more than just about the earthly needs that we come to Him to ask for. In this same account, the Lord is teaching Israel to think about the spiritual elements that He has provided out of the abundance of His resources as well. After all, hadn't God Himself said, through these situations, one of the things He was teaching Israel was that they were not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And these sorts of spiritual lessons, I'm sure, could be multiplied beyond what we have time to consider this afternoon, but take just four briefly. First, in spiritual things, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask for or think. Do you ever really just stop and think what God has given you in Christ, in the gospel? Paul tells us it is all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, I think. That's like trying to think about what 600 billion liters of manna would look like. It's just staggeringly above what we can really appropriate thinking about it. So much is God's provision in Christ. He's given us His Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, grace to withstand the enemy and temptation, assurance, a whole host of other spiritual blessings, in short, everything that Christ has becomes yours in Him through His death and life. That blows our minds when we really start thinking about the particulars of it. What resources does Christ lack? All things have been put under His feet. Does God not have the spiritual resources in His Son to give you whatsoever is necessary to see to it that not a single one of His elect will fall short of our heavenly Canaan? Secondly, as has been mentioned briefly earlier, we see in the lesson of the manna that God's spiritual mercies are new every morning. Not just His temporal ones, but His spiritual ones as well. And I think this is actually a very important part of the lesson we learn from this story. What do you think would have happened to the people of Israel if God had dumped 40 years worth of manna out of the sky at once and said, "Here it is. Make it to Canaan on this"? It would have been beyond their ability to deal with, don't you think? It would have proven terribly problematic. Isn't there actually mercy in the fact that God parceled it out day by day, giving them just what they needed and no more? Isn't it a mercy that God deals with us in this way too? No Christian is given at one point in time after his conversion all of the spiritual grace in some sort of lump sum that he needs. This will last you through whatever trials you have. God gives to us grace as He sees fit, as He sees fit that we need it for the trials that He puts us through when He puts us through them. And yeah, you know what? Living that way requires a great deal of faith. Israel had to believe the manna would be there the next day. God wouldn't even let them store up stuff, except for on the night before the Sabbath. He wouldn't even let them store up stuff, because that would have been a lack of faith in God's promise to be faithful to give it to them the next day. And if you lament and regret, brothers and sisters, that you don't just have all of the confidence and strength for the trials that are out there yet in front of the future for you, you haven't learned the lesson God would teach you. He will give you the grace when He gives you the trial. Thirdly, His provision is not only ample and repeated, it was free. There was no charge for manna. And even if people wanted to rush out early in the morning before the other Israelites and gather a lot of it so they could sell it to the other Israelites, it wouldn't have done them any good. Because there was plenty of it all about. You didn't need to buy it from anyone. God made provision for all who hungered. And so it is spiritually. Of the gospel, of His grace, God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. The gospel is ample enough, rich enough, plentiful enough in Christ, that it is freely given to all who will believe in him. Lastly, consider what verse 31 tells us about manna. It tasted like honey. And in this little detail, almost seemingly trivial, isn't there something of the grace of God as well? In Egypt, they had left their bitter herbs. In the wilderness, he provided them with honey. They didn't need it to taste like honey. All they needed was something with enough nutritional value to keep them from dying until they got to Canaan. But the Lord in his provision gave them more than what was bare essentials to sustain life. He gave them something that was actually delightful. Do you think of the gospel in that way? How often do we think of the gospel as something that just keeps us out of hell? When in reality, what there is in Christ, what there is in the gospel, is not something merely to keep us out of hell. There is sweetness in him. There is actual pleasantness and enjoyableness in believing on and living in Christ. Let us remember these things and keep them as a standing memorial. But lastly, on this point of God's resources, before we move on to the next point, consider where the supply came from. Not from earth, but from heaven. And on this point, I think John Owen makes such an insightful observation that I can't do any better than just quote him. So listen to what he has to say. The ground was originally blessed of God to bring forth food for man for the preservation of his life in that state and condition where he was to live to God according to the covenant of works. So his point is that when Adam was created, everything he needed to enjoy a life of communion with God was actually growing up from the ground. He didn't need food from heaven. There was food all around him that would sustain him in an actual life of communion with God. But upon the entrance of sin, the ground was cursed. Neither of the fruits of it any more able to be a token or pledge of the favor of God. Nor are they sufficient to maintain a life unto God. As unbelievers who go to hell can eat the fruit that comes from the ground, and merely having them is not in and of itself a token of God's grace. Wherefore God declared that there must be bread given the church from heaven, which might maintain a spiritual life in them. This God did by giving them manna in the wilderness, and that all instructions in grace and mercy might be reduced into a head in this holy place, because of that whereof it was a type. A pot filled with it was placed for a memorial in this holy place before the ark and mercy seat. Hereby were they taught to look for the bread of life from heaven, which should maintain them in their spiritual life and nourish them unto life eternal. And here is a reminder indeed, a type of Christ who calls himself in John 6, the bread from heaven, who alone is the one who is able to nourish us from above, because he does not come from our sin-cursed world, who can alone sustain and nourish spiritual life in us to God. And this, I believe, is one important reason why that pot of manna was there, laid up before the ark in the tabernacle. For this must Israel always remember, both about their need and the perfect provision of God. Christ has now come down from heaven. Those who feed on Him might live forever and never die. The third important lesson from this preserved manna involves God's presence. References made in these verses to both laying up the manna before the people and laying it up in God's presence. Wasn't the manna a daily reminder that God had not forsaken His people? Each morning it fell, they knew, or at least they should have known, where it came from. And even its double portion on the sixth day should have put them in mind every time that happened, that everything was moving towards the Sabbath day and to orient their lives around the worship of God. God's presence with them was the very focus of why they were being sustained. But there is yet a more striking feature about this manna in the pot before God's presence that would remind them He was always with them. And that is this. Manna was not designed to last more than a day, except for on the sixth day when they got their double portion. What would happen if they kept manna? It bred worms and it stank. You didn't keep it around long. How is it then that this particular sample stored in this pot lasted not only one day or 2 days, but generations for hundreds of years? Was not the very preservation of this manna an ongoing miracle of sorts? Even after the manna stopped falling and stopped being the food supply for the people, this particular specimen was a constant reminder that God was still present and still at work preserving it from decay. God had sustained His people by the manna. Now He sustains the manna as a picture of what He was doing for His people. And where would any one of us be, my friends, if God should leave us but for a moment? Would we not decay spiritually as fast as ever any manna did? Isn't it owing to the constant care of God that we are daily preserved spiritually from destruction? The manna in the tents would rot, but the manna before God was preserved. And does this not tell us where our preservation is? It comes from the presence of God with us. His presence with us, living before Him, is the source of our being preserved. Never forget this. Keep up a robust memory of this truth when you worship God and when you come before Him. Lastly, these verses indicate that the pot of manna served as a memorial of Israel's arrival. It's the very nature of a memorial to look backwards, to remember something in the past. Israel wouldn't have needed this memorial if the manna had continued forever, because they'd still be eating it. But it was God's purpose all along that it would end. Joshua 5 tells us about them eating the fruit of Canaan and then the manna ceasing. As I said earlier, isn't it our way to forget God's mercies as soon as they seem past? And this container would serve as a perpetual reminder that they had been in the wilderness and that God was true to His word. How necessary it is to recall that God is faithful, that His word is true, And we need to be put in mind of this truth often. Look back frequently at the promises of God that have already been fulfilled as confidence builders in the sure fulfillment of His words yet future. But you wonder, don't you, what future generations in the land would have thought of the manna? What would it have been like to eat manna as food? I mean, sometimes we wonder that, don't we? What would it be like to eat manna? Isn't it interesting how that which was once despised when they had it in the wilderness becomes something to amaze and inspire and awe the people of God in the future? As someone has said, men may see that the best provision of God's church has been in its wilderness condition. Do we not need many, many reminders of this truth? But lastly, this memorial does not just look back, and in that way it is like unlike other memorials. It also speaks to present preservation, but it also longs for a future completion. It cries out for a day when the bread of heaven will come down to God's people so that they hunger no more. See, they keep it up even after they arrive in the land of Canaan, because God's people needed this reminder that Canaan was not the final resting place of God's people. Even in Canaan, so to speak, there was a sense in which they were always still sojourners. God's memorial serves to be pledges then that the future fulfillment was still ahead of them. But to apply all of this very directly to our situation, we are presently in the wilderness of this world, like Israel once was in the wilderness. We are looking forward to our heavenly rest. And even while here now, we need to look back on all that God has done in Christ to sustain us in order to keep us moving forward. Know too that there is a day coming when you will eat of the fruit of the land. In that day, the grapes of Eshcol will not compare to what God has in store for you. We will never be past the need of Christ, even when we arrive. But the day is coming when He will change our wilderness fare for the satisfaction of the fatness of His Father's house. But until that day arrives, let this passage, let His memorial serve as a pledge to you. He is faithful. He will nourish you until He brings you there at last. Let us stand together. Lord our God, thank You for the reminders that so eloquently speak to our souls. If only the Spirit will give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We thank You for the reminder of how well You sustain us, principally in Your Son. And do pray that You will bring home to us these truths until You bring us home to You. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.